1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, here we find serious cautions from a sinning community. Serious cautions from a sinning community. Yes, we are to learn from the past. The past is not just some set of events that randomly fell out together. God, who is sovereign over every single thing that occurs, big or small, good or bad, is good overall, and He's working all things together for His glory and for the good of His people. The apostles' admonition to the church is the same as ours today. Be careful and heed these serious cautions from a sinning community. The first part. There are three perspectives. The first one is in verses 1 through 5. The first perspective is simply this. The former experience that we must recall. The former experiences we must recall in verses 1 through 5. It begins in the first part of 1 with the pastoral requirement. Here's what the apostle, the pastor, says. I want you to know, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. That's how it reads. So what is he saying here? He is giving them a pressing concern. In other words, the things that I'm about to tell you, the things that I'm about to explain regarding our forefathers, you know, the ones who came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those are matters that are of serious importance to you. And I do not want you to be ignorant, my brothers. So he goes on to use the same word in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now in this church that is riddled with all kinds of trouble and trials and turmoil, here's what he says in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Yes, that's our same word that is used positively, that I want you to know. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, also at a very important juncture in the history of this church, he writes to them because, again, this church was troubled by the fact that some members were telling the people that Christ had already come. And so he begins in verse 13 of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians concerning the coming of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Some translations have ignorant. That's basically what the word is. I don't want you to be in the dark. I don't want you to be in the lurch. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, he's saying, you really need to hear what I've got to say. And that's a very pressing, very, very pressing concern from this pastor, Paul. But then also we find here that it is a preparatory connection. You know why this section is so important? Because it's lodged between 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And there we find the danger of falling away from the faith. Paul says in 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not going to read everything. I want you to know that everybody runs in a race. They're competing for the prize. You need to run to obtain this prize. As a faithful athlete, I do not just run aimlessly. I run along the track that Christ has set for me. I discipline my body. I don't box, beating up on the air like a fool. No, when I throw my punches, I aim them at somebody in particular. I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Lest after preaching these great doctrines that the Lord has taught me and told me to communicate to you, I myself should be disqualified. Do you feel the pressure, the tension here? Oh, guys, I'm not just telling you this for you all to do right, but I'm also preaching to myself. And that's what every good faithful preacher does. He preaches to himself as he prepares his sermon, even as he is proclaiming the word of God. He's keeping himself as that first and that primary reference. So here is the pastoral requirement. The connection. It's between 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 27, and also 1 Corinthians 10:14 and 22, which says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," picking up from verses 1 through 13. I speak as the sensible people. And then he goes into the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they were practicing idolatry while partaking of the Lord's Supper. So this is where this link comes. What is he doing? He's driving them back to the experiences of their foreparents. And he's making an analysis of it and pointing out some implications to them for now. This is the pastoral requirement. And now, in the second part of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, there are four positive aspects of Israel's life. Four positive aspects. But note that none of them is attributed to Israel's obedience. All of these positive examples had been performed by a loving Yahweh, a loving, gracious God. And so from the pastoral requirement, we move to the privileged redemption, because that's what he's speaking about in verses 1b through 4. Notice, first of all, their full representation of their privileged redemption. Note the all words. It occurs five times in verses 1 through 4. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. What does that mean? It means that every single one of God's people that he redeemed partook, shared in, had a fellowship with the full privilege redemption. He saved each one of them. And they were all given the benefits of that redemption, drinking of the water in the wilderness and eating of the manna, the heavenly bread, the bread from heaven, the angelic food, as it is sometimes called. So they all partook of this. Notice also their gracious protection in this privileged redemption. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, the cloud there is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Psalm 105 and verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. We're speaking of the divine presence, the gracious protection of them in their redemption. God was present with them symbolically, as a cloud that hovered over them by day. From Psalm 121, the sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. God protects his people. He protects his church for his own glory and for their good. There is this gracious protection of the divine presence. But then also we see the covenant incorporation. They were all baptized into Moses. What does it mean to be baptized into Moses? It's to have union with Moses. And it's probably, some commentator has said, maybe at least one, maybe several more, that Paul is reasoning back from his instruction in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, where we see this doctrine of the union with Christ being emphasized and being clarified to us in the term of a baptism into Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the same truth is expounded to us. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, into a relationship with Christ, into union with Christ, you were incorporated into Christ. And since all of that has happened, you have now put on Jesus Christ. It's a figure of a union. So just as we are in union with Christ, the union that is sealed by the Holy Spirit, it's a union that cannot be separated or broken. So in the Old Testament, which is a type of what we find in the New Testament, the Exodus event being a type of the redemption that we have in Christ. Moses was therefore the mediator of the Old Testament. Christ is the mediator of the New. As we are baptized into Christ, so by faith also the saints of old were baptized into a relationship with Moses. And so we have, my friends, this full representation, the gracious protection, the covenant incorporation, the supernatural provision. The Lord provided for them supernaturally. All drank the same spiritual drink. All ate the same spiritual food. The spiritual food and the spiritual drink were clearly, as you know, manna from heaven and water that came from the rock of salvation. Exodus 16 and verse 15, verse 35 also. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." In verse 35, the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. They ate it 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then when they were settled in the Canaan land and they were no longer wandering in the wilderness and they were now living a sedentary life, the Lord God stopped providing the manna from heaven. We find it even more pointedly stated in the book of Nehemiah in the passages that are shown there before you. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to them." Come down 5 verses. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." You sustained them. You supplied these things, verse 21 said, in the wilderness, and they had a sufficiency. They lacked nothing. You supplied them. You sustained them. And they, in turn, were satisfied with your sufficiency. But I believe the Apostle Paul is making a link between the bread and the water that the Israelites ate and drank. Ate and drank. And he's preparing us for verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, where the same language is used. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or fellowship or koinonia in the blood of Christ, which we drink? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a koinonia, a communion, same word, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You see the all language? All the church, the whole body partakes of the body of Christ. We drink the wine that symbolizes his blood, and we eat the bread that symbolizes his body. How many people eat it and partake of it? As many of the people that are in union with Christ, those that he has redeemed unto himself from the world, the flesh, and the devil, from sin and death and the devil. Just like in the old covenant, how many of those partook of the Passover all that were in union with Moses, whom the Lord God redeemed in this great privileged redemption. So Paul is preparing us for his instruction on the Passover, the Lord's Supper, which is being typified in the Old Testament to some degree by the Passover. The language of communication, the language of communion, the language of all participating, the language of eating, the language of drinking. They all come together and we see their fullness of their understanding and expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look again, that rock, he begins to tell us there of their greatest distinction that they are going to have. What is their supreme distinction? The rock that protected them. The rock of salvation. The rock that gave them life by water to drink. The rock that gave them sustenance. The rock that put life into their souls, without which they would have been dead, was Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Paul is saying, look at your history, guys. I want to give you a new Christological understanding of it. All the Israelites knew of God feeding this people by water from the rock. All of them knew about him giving them heavenly bread. Didn't Jesus Christ come down and say, I am the true manna. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Here's Paul again saying, this water is Christ. This rock is Christ. He gave it to you. You need to understand this a new hermeneutic. And Christ is the center of understanding the past history. It must seek its significance, its full comprehension, its complete meaning are all tied up in, wrapped up in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This term rock is not an incidental term. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, in Moses' one song, he says, for example, the rock, his work is perfect. He's speaking about God. His work, what work? His work of redemption. For all his ways of justice, he's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And he goes on and on. Come down to verse 30. And verse 31, how could one have chased 1,002, have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock, Yahweh, had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? For their rock, the rock of the enemies, their gods are less useless like little pebbles. But our rock is different from them. Psalm 89, verse 26, we see there the story of the culmination of Jesus Christ, or of Yahweh as the rock of salvation. Psalm 89 and verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Paul is making a confident acknowledgement. Paul is making a very, very courageous affirmation that the God of the Old Testament, we know as Yahweh, is substantially the same as Jesus Christ. Different persons, but the same Godness subsists in them. And so they were also privileged in this redemption. They were also privileged in this redemption. And so we do the benediction and go home. Now, here's the word that comes next. Nevertheless. So Israel lived a faithful life, obeying God after his privileged redemption of them, saving them when they were worthless, useless, bringing them unto himself, granting them life and feeding them, sustaining them, and telling them that he's preparing them to show off himself to the nations. And Israel obeyed him and followed him, and they rode off happily forever after into the sunset. Nevertheless, Yes, we see the pastoral requirement of privilege redemption, but look at the proper retribution. Something wrong is happening here. Nevertheless, with most of them, verse 8 tells us it was a big number, a huge number, like 23,000 people. With most of them, God was not pleased. He was not pleased with them because they denigrated their redemption. And so we now move from redemption to rebellion. What we find here is God's displeasure, His great displeasure that leads to their destruction. They were scattered. They were exposed. They were not given even a decent burial. They were scattered on the plains of the desert because that's where they were overthrown. We have a trail there of terror, a testimony of God's judgment upon them. And it begs the question, where or how and when will God's people ever get the message? When will they ever believe Him and live faithful lives? It even begs a more pressing question. Is there going to ever be a people that God will have unto Himself that will obey Him? Push the button a little bit harder. When is the next Israel going to be? Who is going to be the next Israel? And the answer to that, you and I know, the next Israel is Jesus Christ. I am the true vine. He is the true vine. He is the second or the last Adam to do everything that Adam couldn't do, to obey all the stipulations in the covenant of work. Israel failed over and over. But this Christ, He is the servant of God that is shown in the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And He is the true Israel, the faithful Israel that will completely obey God's law. Who will be God's people? Those people that have received Christ and have trusted in Christ and have believed on Christ and are following Christ. Not Adam, not the old Israel, but the new Israel. Why? Because He alone can satisfy the legal demands of God's law and also can give us the righteousness that God requires of us. That's why He kept the law, so that we would receive His law keeping. God credits His law keeping to worthless, wayward, wicked wretches and worms like we are. And we receive that righteousness of Christ by faith alone. But then He also paid the price of our sin on the cross. He did it by substituting Himself for us willingly, willfully, sacrificially in our place so that we wouldn't have to die because He took our death. He is the true Israel, and He is the one to whom we look for salvation. Hebrews 3:17 tells us about this situation, and the word that it used in chapter 3 on verse 17 is simply the word corpse. And with whom was He provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies, that word could be translated corpses, fell in the wilderness? Of course, this goes back all the way to number 16 in particular, verse 16, and also to 26 through verse 34, a few parts of which read that God was speaking to the congregation through Moses, "Depart, please, from the tents of the wicked," and so on. They got away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. This is in the time of Korah's rebellion against Moses. And God brought all these people out, and Moses went and slew them and struck them down, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Corpses there, scattered, exposed in the wilderness. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are we in danger? Or is this just an Old Testament teaching? Yes, we are in danger. The world has invaded the church. The problem so much is not that the boat is in the water, the treacherous water of the world, but that the treacherous water of the world is in the boat. That's where the problem is. And we need to be careful. Because yes, we made professions of faith. Just like you said, we have been catechized. We have eaten the body of Christ. We have drunk the blood of Christ. We have sung the songs of Christ. We have been gathered with the people of Christ. We have witnessed salvation by Christ. We have seen people grow and grow more and more into Christ. But let this never be said of you. Nevertheless, God is not pleased with us. Don't be a nevertheless Christian. A Christian with an asterisk by your name. No! Let the only asterisk be an asterisk of Christ and of Christ himself. The former experiences we must recall. Then the second perspective is in verses 6 through 10. We see there the faithless examples we must reject. Now some of them, the term occurs four times in 7 through 10, and it contrasts with all. All were redeemed, but with some of them, God was not pleased. And that occurs four times in verses 7 through 10. Verse 6 tells us about the teaching we must respect. What teaching? Now these things, what things? The things that we just talked about in verses 1b through 5. These things took place as examples or types or models for us, the people that are being referred to here, for us, so that what? That we might not desire evil after them. What kind of desire is he speaking about? He's speaking of Numbers chapter 11, verses 33 through 34, where it says there of the people of God that they rebelled against him, and they rebelled by craving. Numbers 11, verses 33 through 34. While the meat that they craved, the quail, God gave them good vegetables, but they wanted fried chicken. While the quail was yet between their teeth before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained there. And then also we see in Psalm 106, verse 14, we have a pretty graphic explanation of it. In Psalm 106, verse 14, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and God put them to a test in the desert. But look at verse 15. He gave them what they asked. He did. He gave them quail. We want meat, just like the Egyptians. See, Hebrews were originally a vegetarian folk. It was only after Genesis 9 that the Lord started to make meat available to his people. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them, a plague, because they were craving and lusting after the meat. What's the big deal? The big deal is this. They despised God. They did not want his blessings for them. They had a better plan. They had a better perspective of the whole matter. And so they were ungrateful, just like we are today. So Paul is telling us here, let me just remind you, I'm not just conveying information to you. It's being done very zealously, very fervently. Secondly, it's done very practically. It's to teach you how to be pure, how to be purified, how to be holy. And it's teaching you to prevent. It's to prevent these sins from befalling you. And so we have here the story of the Israelites wandering and grumbling and complaining against God in the wilderness. The moral of the story is simply this. All Saints Redeemer Church, don't let it happen to you. There is an ungratefulness coming to you at a church near you. Don't let it be said among you. That is what the Lord is saying here through Paul. The teaching we must respect. Secondly, the treachery we must renounce in 7 through 8. The treachery we must renounce in the first place is a treachery of strenuous idolatry in verses 7 through 8. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We're speaking here of the primary act of idolatry in the whole of the Old Testament. And where do you think this primary activity of idolatry occurred? In the church, at service. It's an abbreviated reference to Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. And so what we find here quickly is simply this in Exodus 32. The people were very sincere about what they were doing. They made an assessment of the situation. The assessment of the situation was that Moses isn't here. Maybe he's not coming back. And they said, you know what? We need a God to be before us. We need a God like the nations that we can see, a God that can be touched, a God that can be handled. They went to their wimpy, spineless leader, Aaron, and said, Moses is gone too long. Maybe he has forgotten us and so on. This man who brought us, notice the pejorative language, the man who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Take off your rings and we're going to make a God. So they were very sincere about it. They were very deliberate about it. They were very, very pointed about it. But they made a God, little g God, out of the gold, maybe the gold that they brought out of Egypt, a golden calf, because they wanted now to identify with the calf, the bull, a sign of virility, a sign of masculinity, a sign of sexual prowess in Egypt. That's why they made a bull and they didn't make a sheep, because they are now worshiping God according to the ways of the pagans. Oh, this was very, very sincere. This was very, very syncretic. Worshipping the true God according to the way of God's enemies. They objectivized God, whereas this God could not be seen because when they were on the mount, they saw no image. They only heard a voice. It was sincere. It was very syncretic. And notice, they were so satisfied. This was a relevant church service. They were happy. They were dancing. They rose up to play early in the morning. They didn't go to church late that day. No, they went to Sunday school from the night before so that they could be the first on the scene. They got up and they played in a jocular way, in a hilarious way, like kids play with their toys. Verse 9 of Exodus 32. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and it is a stiff-necked people. They were carrying on, and they were having a good time. Their worship service was very relevant, wasn't it? It was very contemporary, just like the nations. But God was stifled out of it. And they got up and they worshiped him early. We're told in other places they were even dancing before the God they made. It was very, very sincere, very syncretic. It was very, very satisfying to them. But it was also very sinful because they broke at least the second commandment. What does the second commandment say? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So idolatry is committed in the very center of worship. And where was the first sin recorded? Again, at the very point of worship. We had a homicide that was in fact a fratricide. We had a murder, Cain killing Abel, but Abel was his brother in the context of worship. Oh, we can go on that, but we have to move on here. The treachery, we must renounce idolatry. And then not only the strenuous idolatry, but also the shameless immorality that we must renounce. In verse 8 it says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in the wilderness. You know, when God judges, he doesn't judge and kill like two people. Three people, one and a half. No. No, he wipes out the whole clan. And so in Numbers 25, again, you know this story. This is the account of the people that have been worshiping the Baal at Peor. The people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. The Moabites invited the Israelites, and the Israelites went and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Obviously, it has sexual connotations. But then later on, we see very, very explicitly, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, you kill those of the men who have yoked themselves, the sexual connotation again, to the Baal of Peor. That was just a connotation. Here it is now clearly being a denotation. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite to his family. Look what I got, Mama. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping, the people had just been killed in judgment. This went and brought this woman. No woman in that fine. He brought her in the congregation, in the sight of Moses, who had just ordered that people die for their idolatry, including sexual immorality. While they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and he left the congregation and he took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into his bedroom. And obviously they were having sex there. And pierced both of them. Two for one deal. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. And that's how the plague stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 12 people. No, 24,000. So here is that incident being recounted. This is a precursor towards Romans 1:18 through 27, where we find that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Why? Because the people were idolatrous. They shunned the revelation that he had given them of himself in what is called nature, in the general revelation, in the general realm. And in so doing, they turned away from him. And from that comes ingratitude. Verse 21 says, they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, and became futile in their thinking. So from their idolatry comes ingratitude. And then verse 24 forward tells us that idolatry led to their final end, sexual immorality. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Did they feel like it? Yes. Was it a good feeling? Yes. But there are some feelings that are sinful. some that are honorable and some that are dishonorable. And so what does this giving up to their dishonorable passions look like? Women became lesbians. They exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men became homosexuals. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves AIDS, for example, the due penalty for their error. Let these examples prevent you from falling into the same sin. The teaching we must respect, the treachery we must renounce, the testing we must repudiate in verses 9 through 10. There's the contempt that is ending in destruction. It is referring to the incident of the snakes when the snakes came and bit the people in the wilderness, the snakes that God had sent to them to bite them, to kill them, because they were grumbling and mumbling against him. And so we find there is contempt ending in destruction. We must not put Christ to the test. Test can mean God testing us so that we can stand. It could also mean the devil tempting us so that we can stumble in our faith. But it could also mean man testing God, as they did in the wilderness. I think the first two meanings could be applied here: a temptation that we brought on ourselves by testing Christ, and also a temptation to lead us into sin. Do not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Don't do this. They were testing God and tempting him and making up all kinds of foolish questions. And once he has blessed them one time, they're asking him like little kids, can he do it again? And so in Psalm 78, we see over and over there the same questions, the same ingratitude. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they crave. And how did they do it? They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He had just redeemed them in the full sight of their enemies, and he's saying, can you do this again? That was yesterday's blessing. That was old glory. We need new glory for today. No, it ends in destruction. And now they were complaining. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That refers to Exodus chapter 16. Verse 2 through verse 15, beginning in verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Verse 2. Verse 7, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling. Verse 8, the Lord has heard your grumbling. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling. Verse 12, of the people, say to them at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and so on. So grumbling runs through the whole pattern of Israel's life. God saves us and we want more. He's given us Christ and we want more. We want a new suit, a new hat, a bigger church, a bigger congregation. We can't ever be satisfied. We're always grumbling, complaining and complaining. It was not something that they were just saying one time. The word gives the nuance of a drone just grumbling all the time. And they're going around just saying it, and that little leaven is going to affect the whole loaf. And so they're going around expressing undertone these great disappointments with God, displeasures with God, dissatisfaction with God. And to the end that it consumed the whole of the camp. They were actually disapproving of God's salvation. We must understand that our salvation is the best that we can ever have. If we don't have a new car, if we never have a newer suit, if we never have a beautiful home, we still have the best that God can give us, his inexpressible gift. Start with who Christ is, and then work back to your current conditions rather than try to come to God through your own wretched conditions on this earth. The former experiences we must recall in verses 1 through 5, the faithless examples we must reject in 6 through 10, and then briefly the exhortations we must regard. Now these things happened to them as an example for us to understand, but they were written down, they were recorded for us as instruction. Instruction means ethical teachings that would rebuke us of these sins and cause us to repent of them. So Paul was not just simply conveying information to them. And when the saints recorded these matters, these events in the history of Israel, it was not just simply information that was being written down, but it was written down for our benefit, for our instruction, as a caution, a severe caution from a sinful community on whom the end of the ages has come. When did this end come? It came when Christ came the first time. We are living in those last days now until Christ will come again. And the last days were ushered in by Him. We have this great benefit. And this is the advantage that we must praise. Secondly, we see that's the attitude we must possess. What attitude that we must possess? Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a need for us to continually examine ourselves and others too. Yes, we are our brother's keeper, not judgmentally, but lovingly. Examine ourselves. Why? Because you see, you might think that you're standing in the faith, but you're really not. You think you're saved because you went through the religious motions, but you really are not saved. You think that you're standing in Christ, but you're still in Adam. You are not saved. So what do? We learn from the examples of the Israelites who thought that they were in Christ, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And so He set them down and killed them in the wilderness. And these things must be taken very, very seriously, because the same God who is the God over the Israelites is the same God that we have today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then lastly, in 13, here's what we find. The assurance we must preserve. The assurance we must preserve. What assurance? We have this great consciousness. No temptation, no testing that has overtaken you is uncommon to man. So everything that you're going through has already been experienced by others. You are not alone in your grief. You are not alone in your trials. You are not alone in your temptations. That's the consciousness you must have. You must be aware of the fact that God didn't leave you alone. And 1 Peter 5 tells us that our brothers throughout the world are going through this suffering. So that's the consciousness that we must have. And that's the awareness that we must have. And then we must have this great consolation. What is the consolation? God brings out His magic marker and He draws a line to our suffering, to our temptation, to our testing. He sets a limit on it. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. God is faithful. He is committed to us. He's ministering to us His goodness. It comes in the form of a testing from the hands of a loving God. You are not alone. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Even though sometimes it seems, Lord, you got the wrong person in mind here. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. God brings you out and causes you to bear up under with your trials. And He delivers you personally from them. He doesn't send Moses, He doesn't send Jacob, He doesn't send Joshua, He doesn't send David. He comes personally and delivers us from them, so that you may be able to avoid it, abstain from it. No, that's not what he's saying. How does he cause us to escape from it? By enduring it. That's his standard way of dealing with his people. He causes us to endure it. He brings us through it. He accompanies us through the valley of the shadow of death. And he brings us out and sets us in a very spacious place. Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a warning against idolatry. And it's a serious caution that comes from a very sinful community.